Please take your Bible and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Our text for this morning will be Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. We're going to conclude the first half of the book of Romans as we've been going verse by verse through Paul's letter to the Roman church. I thank everybody who's been with me since the beginning of the study. It's been a little more than a year. I looked this morning. This is my 49th sermon on Romans. I do plan to take a small break before we move on to the second half, and I'm going to bring a short series from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, talking about love and Paul's definition of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But this passage also speaks about love, not our love, but Christ's love for us. And I've entitled this sermon this morning, Christ Inseparable Love. So let me begin by reading these verses, starting with verse 35 of Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Living a victorious Christian life is in many ways all about having the right motivation to do so. Do you know that highly motivated people tend to operate at a much higher level of performance and of productivity? They're also more likely to take on new challenges, to be willing to endure significant hardships, to overcome adversity, and through that motivation, to be able to strive and even thrive in difficult situations. Having the right motivation can provide an extra gear in life that sometimes we didn't even know that we had. In the Army, we practice something called false motivation. What is false motivation? See, when you were cold and hungry and tired and you still had 3 hours of road marching left, the drill sergeant would yell at the top of his lungs, "Are you motivated?" To which we had no choice but to say, "Yes, drill sergeant." You couldn't say, "No, drill sergeant, we're not motivated." "Yes, drill sergeant, we are motivated." And by acting motivated, that was the key. You would act like you were motivated even when you truly weren't. And by acting motivated, you would actually trick yourself into believing that you actually were motivation. And so it was not a pseudo-motivation, but it was a way of tricking yourself to the point that you actually regained the momentum and gained that motivation to finish the difficult task. Well, the good news is that in Christ, we don't need false motivation. Because the Bible gives us, and particularly in passages like this one, all the motivation we need to be able to trust and honor God in every circumstance. Paul understood the immense value of teaching the Church of Rome their high calling in Christ, that they had a tremendously high position in Christ, and he recognized that many Christians often lack in their spiritual toolbox the right motivation to persevere in times of difficulties. And we've been looking, as I mentioned earlier, we're wrapping up Romans chapter 8, but over the past couple months, we've been looking particularly at Romans 6 through 8, which in these chapters, Paul takes us through a theology of Christian identity. You see, the believer's identity is actually a large part of the full body of knowledge that we refer to as the gospel. You may recall in Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." And I've entitled this whole look at Romans, Getting the Gospel Right, because this is really Paul's exposition of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means the good news. And the good news certainly includes the cross and having our sins forgiven by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the good news doesn't stop there. As he makes us holy, as he regenerates our hearts and calls us out of darkness into light, he continues to conform us to the image of Christ by refining us and shaping us and even persevering us in the midst of difficult circumstances. That is part of the good news, friends. And so just to briefly recap, in Romans 6, Paul spoke of our union with Christ. If you are in Christ, you are united with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what baptism symbolically refers to, this identity. You have taken off the old identity, and you now have a new identity. You have actually come to take on Christ's identity himself in your union with Christ. And in fact, Paul says in Romans 6 that the old man has been crucified with him. But for whatever reason, many Christians struggle to think of themselves in these terms. When Paul says, consider yourself to be dead to sin in Romans 6, many Christians struggle with that command. That's actually the first command of Romans. Consider yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God. But we need to think of ourselves this way, and if we don't, we will not have the right motivation to honor him. In Romans 7, Paul explains that this Christian's new identity in Christ doesn't mean at all that we've obtained sinless perfection. We won't be able to in this life, as there's still abiding sin, as the flesh is still weak, and until we receive our glorified bodies in this life, we will continue to let our Heavenly Father down over and over and over again. And sometimes, I'm sure, if you've been in Christ for a while, you will internalize these things, and you will look at your life, and you will look at your progress in holiness, and conclude with Paul that you are still a wretched man or a wretched woman. However, Paul says in Romans 8, 1, that we are no longer condemned, even when we practice the things that we do not want to do. Because in Christ, the nature of our relationship with the law of God has changed. We no longer stand condemned before him. This is an aspect of our Christian identity. And then in Romans chapter 8, the chapter we're looking at this morning, verse 18 begins a section where Paul explains the relationship with Christians and suffering in this life. Paul rationalizes in verse 18 that suffering in this life is worth it because it pales in comparison to the glory that God gives Christians that will be revealed to us on the last day. You see, this is all an aspect of our Christian identity. You know, on that day, on the last day, we will never suffer again. We will never sin again. And so you see, that is the motivation that Paul gives us to bring us through this life to the other side, to recognize the hope that we have in Christ, in our new identity. You see, it's all about having the right motivation. And the rest of chapter 8 is really Paul motivating the church to persevere in the face of hardships by reminding them of their present identity in Christ. And so towards the end of chapter 8, Paul reminds us, of course, we've gone through all this, Romans 8, 29 and 30, he reminds us of God's golden chain of salvation, that all those who he has foreknown, he has predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. All those he has predestined, he has called. Those whom he has called, he has justified. And those whom he has justified, he has glorified. It is a done deal in the eyes of God. And so Paul is reminding us of this identity, which also includes God's foreknowledge and his predestination of his saints. And then we get to this final section of Scripture, really beginning with verse 31. We looked at 31 through 34 a couple of weeks ago. Paul reminds us of Christ's love for his chosen people. That's the final motivation. And in my mind, it's the highest form of motivation to remind us of the deep, inseparable love that Christ has for his people. Now, I want to say, you know, a couple of things. I don't really have a great outline for this. I have some outlines in my note, really for a couple reasons. One, the golden hammer just didn't come this week for me to really pack it into a neat outline. But really, two, I did have an outline, but I just felt like it would be good to bring a more conversational tone to the sermon this morning. This is not about stating a bunch of facts or a bunch of doctrine, but hopefully that the Lord will use me through his word to communicate to you, if you are in the family of God, the deep and inseparable love that Christ has for his people. So we're just going to go through these verses verse by verse. And as we do it, I just want to communicate that the overall theme here is that the love of Christ is a durable love. It is a secure love. It is an inseparable love. It's a love that endures all things. It is a love that stands the test of time. It is a love that, as the hymn writer says, that will not let you go. God will never love you less. even when we deserve to be loved less. It is the unconditional love of God the Father who has adopted you into his family, verse 15 of chapter 8, or of a bridegroom who has selected for himself a bride. Now, there are many things in terms of human relationships that have the potential to destroy them. Good friends get separated all the time. Sometimes it's of no one's fault. One moves away for a season. Another maybe moves to a different social status or takes on a different career and finds new friends. And another friend gets married and they create a family of their own. But also on the darkest side of things, sometimes close people can say and do very hurtful things to one another. Even, God forbid, sometimes they will actually bring harm and they will kill one another. And so consequently, in those situations, the nature of human relationships can and do change. They change all the time. But none of these things can happen with the Lord Jesus Christ and your relationship with Christ because you are forever united together with him. See, it goes all the way back to Romans 6. Your union with Christ forbids anything to happen in terms of your relationship with him. And so let's look at these verses together, starting in verse 35. Let me read it again. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now this is the final rhetorical question that Paul gives us here. He's given us seven, starting in verse 31, and he wants you to think for yourselves. I can't give you the direct answer because Paul doesn't give me the direct answer. But by implication, in the broader teaching of this section, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. In fact, that's actually what he explicitly states in verse 30 and 39. So nothing. And then he lists these seven foes, these seven obvious things that from a human standpoint have the potential for separating us from Christ's love. Tribulation, distress, these are hardships in life, or persecution. Maybe somebody has identified you as one of those Bible thumpers and you're being persecuted at work or church. And does that have the potential to separate us from the love of Christ? Or famine. So we're talking about not having the minimum essentials that we need to live and survive, to eat and to drink. Or nakedness. You know, not having the clothing on your back, not having those minimal essentials. Or peril, which refers to dangers, or sword, which can even refer to being put to death. Well, there are seven foes here, seven obvious things that have the potential, from a human standpoint, to separate us from Christ's love. Well, let me tell you what he's not saying. He's not referring in this passage to the potential for us to stop loving God, but the potential for God to stop loving us. It carries the idea that God will someday call and say, "I'm sorry, but the relationship is over. This is just too hard. This marriage is not working for either one of us because you just bring too much baggage to the relationship." Well, what Paul is saying is that God will never do that because nothing will separate you from the love of Christ. Now, you know, when the going gets tough, people stop loving God all the time. So this is not talking about people not loving God because it does happen all the time. Unbelievers, they will sometimes make a profession of faith. But then when God requires something of them, when confronted with the word of God that they do not like, their true nature, their heart will be revealed. Or if they go out publicly and they have to make a decision that I'm going to honor God in this area of life where my fellow church members don't see this, and they choose not to honor God, they choose to say, "I love the world, I love my sin so much that I'm going to, in this moment, say, or at least not express that I'm a follower of Christ." So it happens all the time where people choose to stop loving God. Even true Christians can have their love for Christ grow cold for a season. The faith is still there, but it becomes diminished. God is still keeping them and preserving them, but for a season of their life, whatever the case may be, they may even have their love for Christ wane. But here's the thing. God's elect were foreknown from before the foundation of the world. We looked at verse 29 and equated the foreknowledge of God with his forelove, that before the foundation of the world, he loved you. You were always a part of his plan A for salvation. Ephesians 1:4 says, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself. And so what the Bible teaches very clearly is that he has always loved you. If you are among the people of God, there was never a time that he never loved you. And this goes all the way back from before you were born, all the way back before all creation began, all the way back before time. Paul teaches that in love, God predestined you to become, to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ himself. So if he's always loved you, if it's always been part of God's plan to pour his affections upon you and to send his own son to die for you, and he has spilt blood on your behalf, then why, when the going gets tough in this life and circumstances which he has actually ordained for your good come about, would he stop loving you as a result of those circumstances? It's impossible. Now, in this life, if you are a Christian, you are going to face hardships. Verse 36, Paul kind of takes an aside and he gives us this Old Testament passage, Psalm 44, verse 22, he quotes here in verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. What he's doing here is he's just simply reminding us that as a Christian, sufferings are normal. God's people have always been attacked. God's people have always been targeted. And sometimes it doesn't come in the form of friends. Sometimes it can come in the form of the evil one. Sometimes it can come in the form of ourselves. Sometimes we punch our own selves in the face because of our own sin, because we sometimes struggle and rebel against God. And so it comes in a variety of ways. But God has always really ordained, but also led his people through a form of suffering. John 15:19. Jesus says, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. You see, when you're standing firm on the word of God, when you're trusting the Lord, even when it's something that you haven't even done, because you are now a child of the God, a child of the living God, know this, that the evil one, the God of this world, he is always going to be firing his darts at you. The world has hated you, even as the world has hated the Lord Jesus Christ first. And so know that these things are happening to you, brothers and sisters in Christ, because God has called you out of the world, not because God has stopped loving you. The Bible is full of many examples where people have confessed, my life is in shambles. It even feels at this moment in life that God has stopped loving me. Just go read the Lamentations. Go read the Psalms where David says, Lord, why are you hiding your face from me? Why are you bringing this reproach upon me? And it can feel in those moments of difficulty that God has stopped loving you or that somehow he is distant. Christians are not immune from melancholy, which can, for a Christian, can feel as if God himself has abandoned us. And so I want to say in those moments, you have to look to the Word of God. Don't look to your own feelings. Look to passages like this to make sense of what God is doing in your life and to be reminded that when these things come, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Let's see what else God's Word says. In verse 37, Paul writes, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. This is a declaration of victory. That triumph is guaranteed. And why is triumph guaranteed? Because the depth of Christ's love for you. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's the ultimate clincher for me. That he has circled his affections upon you and I from before the foundation of the world, and nothing in time can separate us from the love of Christ. He says, not that we're just conquerors. He says that we're more than conquerors. The Greek word here really refers to a super victor. It's a compound word. And the word victor here, it's really a heightened form of victory, super victory, more than conquerors. And the word for victory here is the Greek word nike, in which we get the word Nike for, interestingly enough, that we are more than victors. And sometimes we may lose battles in this life. But just because we lose a battle doesn't mean that the war is lost. Sometimes you're going to experience punishing defeats in life. But in Christ Jesus, we are more than conquerors because of Him who loved us. Now, again, notice loved us here is in the past tense. Some commentators say that this love goes back to the cross. And I think it certainly includes cross because Paul says greater life, greater love has no one than this, that he would lay his life down for his friends. And so God demonstrated his own love towards us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But I think it goes even further back because of Romans 8:29, that God foreknew those whom he has predestined. And so he has loved you. His love goes all the way back before time even began. And so in time, he's not going to stop loving you because he has always loved you. Now I can't convince you of this. This is the point where you have to search your own heart. You have to search your own standing before God and whether or not you have put your trust in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you have to do your own searching and your own examination before the Lord. And this is where we need the Spirit of adoption who causes us to cry out, Abba, Father, to demonstrate the deep love of Christ for us. Let me give you an example of someone who has self-reflected on this thought. Listen to King David in Psalm 37 as he reflects on his life. He says in Psalm 37, verse 23 through 25, the steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, delights in his, lowercase, the man's way. So the Lord delights in his way. When he falls, when this man falls, and I believe he's referring to himself here, when he falls, he will not be hurled headlong. He doesn't say if he falls. He says when he falls, the Lord will not allow him to fall headlong into the pit. Why? Because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. You see, it's the Lord taking him through this. And then listen to what David says. I have been young and now I am old. So he's lived a full life by this point. He's experienced many trials, many of his own doing, many because of his enemies, many because he was the king and had a target on his back by so many other people. But he says, I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. He hasn't seen it. The Lord protects and preserves those who are His because the love of Christ is inseparable. Now finally in verse 38 and 39 as we continue, and really this is just one big theme here of the inseparable love of Christ, we see really the high mark of what I believe is this entire section on Christian identity. Paul says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." This passage is what I would refer to as a spectrum passage, where the full range of possible influences are described. He says, for example, verse 38, death nor life. There's nothing in between death or life. Angels, principalities, or powers, that's referring to all of the spiritual forces. Things present nor things to come. I mean, there's nothing else that is left besides things that are present and things to come. Height nor depth, there's nothing besides that and the things that are in between. And then just to cover as a catch-all for everything else, he says, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now I could go individually through each of these things, but I think you get the sense of the idea, the main idea that Paul is saying here. But instead, what I want to focus on with our remaining time this morning is that Paul here is an example of someone who has lived these things and who has an assurance of this truth because he has experienced many of these hardships, And so he is able to say in verse 39 or verse 38, for I am persuaded. He is personally persuaded. And how many times have we seen in the New Testament that Paul sets himself up as a moral example or as an example of someone who should be imitated as he is imitating the Lord Jesus Christ? In fact, in 1 Corinthians, he says, be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. And so even though he doesn't say that explicitly, I think that Paul is inviting us when he says, I am persuaded of these things, to also be persuaded of these things ourselves. Let me give you a couple of examples of some of the things that Paul has gone through. So if you'll hold your spot and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 9 through 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9 through 13, he's making a point to the Corinthians church, and it's not that he's boasting about his suffering, but he just felt necessary to remind them of his credentials and of his background as he has suffered for the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 4, for I think that God has set forth us, the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. So the apostles' lives were put on display so that they could demonstrate what it was like to suffer and to be a spectacle unto God for the glory of God, so that the furtherance of the gospel would be made. So he says, verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger. See, there's that famine. We thirst and are naked. Verse 35 of Romans 8. And are buffeted. That simply means that we are roughly treated. And we have no certain dwelling place. In other words, he spent a lot of his time homeless. Verse 12. In labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed or slandered. So people are talking about him behind his back, saying things that are not true. We entreat or we encourage. So when people slander him, he would encourage people. He would take one on the chin for the church. He would take one on the chin for the glory of Christ. We are made as filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. So this was Paul's life. This was Paul's ministry. Let me give you one other passage, if you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He gives us another list that I think together he pretty much covers almost everything that he mentions in Romans chapter 8. So 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23, listen to what Paul says. Again, he's making another point. He's pulling out his credentials, not to glorify suffering, but the time has come where he's had to say, you think you've had it tough? Well, let me tell you what the Lord has brought me through. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak of a fool, I am more. In laborers more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. And what that means is he was often in danger of death. Of the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often. So he was always away from home. He didn't want to be away from home, but he was away from home, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, and fastings often. So watchings often means sleepless nights. He wasn't sleeping. He wasn't fasting for spiritual reasons. He was fasting because he didn't have any food. And cold and nakedness. And then besides those things, verse 28, that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. He had the burden of all these churches that he was ministering to, weighing on his mind. And then he says, who is weak? And I am not weak. So in other words, when people around him were weak, he entered into their lives and became weak with them. He entered into their sufferings. When they were weak, not only did he have his own challenges, but he was pouring himself to other people, emptying himself in a way that he was bearing their burdens. And then he says in verse 29, who is offended and I burn not? Well, I just don't think in the King James it really accurately conveys what Paul is saying here. What he's saying is who has committed sin? Who is led into sin? And he's not burdened for that. So when other Christians would disappoint him, when other, you know, when Demas, who loved this present world, went away, it would hurt. And he would suffer with them and experience pretty much all these things that Paul is throwing out there in Romans 8. And he's saying, none of these things, I am convinced, will separate me from the love of Christ. Why? Because he had gone through them. And because the trials taught him that God would be faithful even when difficult stances came. In fact, the trials of Paul's life was proving to Paul God's enduring love. Now, I want to say to you that this is a warrant, not with respect to sinning, but to, because we should never test God with respect to sin, but in a sense to test God by taking risk, responsible risk for his glory. Because if none of these things can separate us from the love of Christ, then we're truly not at risk, are we? If we are thrown into a circumstance of peril, where someone may even want to bring the sword at us, we can be assured that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. This is the right motivation, friends. You look out through biblical history or human history, and you see all these giants of the faith, these heroes of the faith that we admire and that we study: Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, who stood before the Queen of Mary, and with holy boldness. Why did they do that? Because they knew that Mary, Queen Mary, could off his head, and nothing could separate him from the love of Christ. So I want to ask you this morning, can you identify with Paul's experiences? That trials prove God's enduring love for you. Now, as we bring this sermon to a conclusion, I want to ask, how do we apply this passage? I want to give you one main point of application, going back to Romans 8. And it is this, that God does not ultimately motivate us by his law. He does say, yes, do this, be obedient to me. But the ultimate form of motivation for the Christian, if you understand your identity in Christ, is his love. Yes, we have a duty to honor God, and we have a duty to God, but in the gospel, God stresses his Son. Obedience to the law is how we respond correctly to his love. Jesus says in John 15, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. That's the command. Abide in my love. You want to obey God? Obey him in this. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. See, he's keeping the Father's commandments because he is abiding in Christ's love. That's the ultimate motivation. And thinking about Romans again, remember Romans 2:4? When we covered that, it is the kindness of God that motivates us to repentance. Most, if not all of you here, know who John Newton is, the author of Amazing Grace. You know that he had a terrible, wicked, ungodly lifestyle before the Lord dramatically converted him. Before his conversion, he was a womanizer. He was a drunk. He was a slave trader. He was a foul-mouthed sailor. And he grew up being bitter because his father, Captain John Newton, was a merchant ship captain, and his father was so hard on him, always telling him that he was not good enough, and he could never get out from under the shadow of his father, who was well respected within the community, being the captain of a large ship. And so John Newton grew up always feeling sorry for himself and becoming mad at God. He constantly pushed God out of his life, and he would actually intentionally misquote scripture when he was on ships to other sailors in order to blaspheme God. His mom taught him scriptures as a child, and he would use those scriptures against God to make a mockery of God. He became an atheist. He prided himself in enlightenment thinking. He was known as something called a free thinker, someone who had achieved a superior level of knowledge, that he wasn't like one of those religious people who leaned on religion like a crutch. And at one point, though, his life took a dark turn. At one point, he was actually forced into the British Navy. After serving as a sailor for a while, he actually deserted his ship, but he was captured. After being captured, he actually received lashes as part of his punishment with the cat of nine tails. He was stripped of his rank, and he became the lowest of all sailors. He was later reassigned to a slave ship because the captain was tired of dealing with him, where his father's legacy continued to haunt him. And there was just a series of dark situations, one after another. He went through a couple of different ships, and one night he found himself on a ship. He actually was starting to really make effort towards being respectful again towards the people on the ship. And one night he found himself on a ship that was in high seas, and it was starting to take on water. The ship was almost certainly going to capsize at some point unless a miracle happened. The sailors were trying to dump the water out of the ship as quick as they possibly could. And at midnight, his shift was set to start, and the captain awoken him and told him, "Hey, it's your turn to start pouring water out." But he was so exhausted that he said, "Captain, can I do something else?" And the captain said, "Sure, why don't you take your turn at the helm of the ship since you're too tired to pour water?" And at the time that he was at the helm of the ship, all these scriptures that his mother taught him at U started pouring into his mind, like the seawater that was starting to pour into his cabin as God began to convict him of sin. One of the scriptures that came to mind was Proverbs chapter 1, verse 25 and following, which says, "Because I have called and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my approve, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you." Listen to this. "When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you, therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices." Upon recalling these scriptures, John Newton thought to himself, "If this ship goes down tonight, I will go to hell. Oh, how rotten I am. How filthy I am. How blasphemous and adulterous. I am a great sinner." Friends, this is what regeneration looks like. This is what it looks like when God convicts people who have been to church all their life and are just fooling themselves and fooling others, but have never truly been convicted of sin before Holy God. But the Lord used the circumstances of his life to get him to a point that the Lord broke him to where he could declare, "What a great sinner I am." But God had mercy on the ship, and the storm eventually calmed down. And at the end of his ship, he went back to his room. He was hungry. He was cold. He was tired. And of course, relieved that he and the shipmates were still alive. And in a moment of reflection, John Newton thought to himself, "God is having mercy on us. Maybe there is hope for such a wicked man as I. Jesus Christ died for my sins. How can it be?" And you see, at that moment, the Lord opened John Newton's eyes. God used some of the very things that is mentioned in Romans 8, 35 through 39 to prove to John that he has always loved him, to show him just how amazing grace is. So I want to say to you in closing, if you are united in Christ, it is impossible for you to be separated from Christ's love. Let this be your motivation. When the going gets tough, look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. However, if you are not united in Christ, you cannot yet claim the truth of this passage for yourselves. However, like John Newton, I plead with you, look to God for mercy. He is being merciful to you today. You're still alive and there is still hope. So I encourage you, if you are not yet in Christ, to repent of your sins and to turn to Christ for forgiveness of sins. For there is no other mediator between God and man except for the man, Christ Jesus. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this magnificent text. this great reminder of the believer's Christian identity, that in Christ there is nothing that can separate us from His love. There is nothing under the sun that is not done apart from your sovereign hand. This world is full of many forms of hurt, many forms of difficulties. Even when we try to honor you with our lives, we're met with resistance. We're met with persecution. We're met sometimes we find ourselves going backwards in life. But through all these things, you tell us that we overwhelmingly conquer through Jesus Christ who loves us. I pray, Father, that this passage would have its effect upon us and that we would just be thankful that this text would result in praise and glory and honor for you. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for your grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.